If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning. Luke chapter 13, we'll begin in a moment in verse 1. I heard about a senior adult woman who was at home one day watching television when suddenly her program was interrupted by breaking news. They were reporting that a man was driving on the interstate in the wrong lane, going the wrong direction, on the wrong side of the road. Now, this lady knew that her husband was on his way home and that he would be driving that very same interstate. And so she figured she'd better call him and warn him. She called him and immediately said, "Honey, look out, there's some crazy driver driving the wrong way in the wrong lane on the interstate. You better be careful." And he said, "Honey, it's not just one, it's all of them." Well, guess what? That man was going the wrong way and needed to turn around. And likewise, the Bible says that man, in his lost condition, man, apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ, is going the wrong direction. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that this way leads to destruction, and there must be a turning point that takes place. There's a word that we see in the Bible over and over again to describe this, and it is the word repent. I want to talk to you this morning about that word, repent. But you probably already know that in this world today, the word repent is a joke. You probably noticed that when the world wants to create some silly caricature of believers, they paint a picture of the religious fanatic standing on a soapbox, waving their fist, screaming at the top of their lungs at everyone who walks by, "Repent!" And to the world, repentance may be a laughing matter. Those who use the word may be ridiculed, but to Jesus, repentance is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death for those who are not saved and for those who are saved. It is a way of life. For though we are saved, we continue to live in a fallen world. We continue to reside in these bodies of flesh. We wrestle with sin and with temptation. But repentance is important. In fact, the very first sermon Jesus preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when he sent the disciples out two by two, he told them to preach, "Repent." Later on in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached at Pentecost and the church was born and 3,000 people were saved, his message was, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Later on in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached at Mars Hill, he said, "God now commands every man everywhere to repent." And in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 13, Jesus warns us not once but twice in verses 3 and 5, saying, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What a serious statement! This word repent or repentance appear 969 times in the Word of God. It receives so much attention in the Word of God, and yet it seems we do not hear it much in the world today. And even more disturbing, we don't hear that word much in our churches today either. Well, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus taught on the subject of repentance. In order to understand what Jesus had to say about repentance, we need to make sure we're defining the word correctly. Now, in the original language, that word is metanoia, and it means literally to change your mind. And when we say that to repent is to change your mind, we're not talking about you changing your opinion. You can change your opinion on any number of things, any number of times, and that is not necessarily repentance. No, when we talk about repentance here, it's both intellectual and volitional. In other words, it involves the mind, but also your heart and your will. Repentance is a change of mind, really, in two senses. Repentance, real repentance, is a change of mind about yourself. It means acknowledging that you are a sinner, acknowledging that you have broken God's law, acknowledging that you are worthy of judgment. It means admitting that you are incapable and powerless to save yourself. It is a change of mind about yourself, but it is also a change of mind about Christ. It's a change of mind about Christ. Repentance means confessing Jesus as Lord, believing that he died on the cross and rose again, believing that he is who he said that he is, acknowledging that he is the only way to eternal life and salvation. It means surrender. It means that you acknowledge that Jesus has the right to rule over you and he deserves to be the king of your life. It's a change of mind about yourself. It's a change of mind about Christ. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. Now, with that in mind, there are a couple of lessons that we see about repentance in these verses, in verses 1 through 9. First of all, Jesus shows us that repentance is, there's a universal command to repent. Of repentance, he says, there's a universal command to repent. Look with me at verse 1. At that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he responded to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things?" Now, let me remind you, Jesus has been talking to them about the topic of God's judgment. He said in the verses before, at the end of chapter 12, if you owe a debt and you are being dragged before the court because you cannot pay that debt, what are you going to do? He said, you're going to do whatever you can to try to resolve it outside of court before you come before the judge. And because you're guilty, you are thrown into debtor's prison. And likewise, we saw that all of us have a sin debt that we cannot pay. Day by day, we are all being dragged towards ultimate judgment when we stand before God, and our only hope is to resolve this out of court. The only way to do that is to receive the only solution that God has offered to us, which is the payment made by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. So Jesus has been talking to them about judgment. And then someone, when we get to verse 1 of chapter 13, somebody brings up this disaster that had taken place. It's kind of like they're saying, Jesus, is that the kind of judgment you're talking about? Now, all Luke tells us is that Pilate had killed some Galileans, that their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. This would mean that they were killed on temple grounds because that's where the sacrifices were offered. Well, we do know a little bit about this story. We know from reading history a little bit about what happened on this tragic day. We know that Pilate decided that Jerusalem needed a better water supply, and he decided that in order to pay for that, he was going to raid temple dollars. Well, a lot of people got mad. Hey, we would get mad if the city of Homestead said, well, we want to make improvements to our waterworks. So rather than pay for it ourselves, rather than tax the people, we're just going to steal money from the coffers of the churches. Well, I think we'd have something to say about that, wouldn't we? Well, there were some Galileans who got especially angry. They were very zealous. And so they went to Jerusalem. It was probably during the Passover. But they got together and had a big protest. Well, here's what Pilate did. We know what a scumbag Pilate was, right? He took some of his soldiers and put them in disguise and had them hide within the midst of the crowd of people as they were protesting. His soldiers were incognito, so that when he gave the word from within, they would be able to break up the mob and disperse the people. Well, you can imagine how that turned out. It had a very violent ending, and there were a number of Galileans who died on that day. So somebody mentions this to Jesus in verse 1. And it's like you can hear what they're thinking as soon as they bring it up. Yeah, those guys must have had it coming. They must have had it coming. That's what they get for protesting. Serves them right. They deserve it. According to their thinking, these Galileans who died, they must have been worse sinners than the rest. Because why else would God allow them to be slaughtered in such a way? They had this assumption that those who suffer, suffer because they must have sinned more. We've seen this line of thinking, haven't we? We see it in the book of Job. You remember everything that Job went through and how he lost his wealth and his children and his health and the support of his wife. And you remember he had those three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who came, and initially they were silent, but then afterwards they opened up their mouths and they started to blame Job. Job, what have you done? What terrible sin have you committed? There's no way a good God and a just God would allow these kind of calamities to fall upon an innocent man. Again, Job, what have you done? The Bible says that God rebuked them, would have wiped them out had Job not prayed for them. We see this again in John chapter 9, the story of the man who was born blind. You remember what the disciples asked? Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? And notice they did not ask Jesus, did somebody sin to cause this to happen? That a man would be born blind? No, that wasn't their question. They just assumed that someone must have sinned for this man to be born blind. And so their question was not if, but who. Whose fault is it, Jesus? Who sinned that this man was born that way? And Jesus rebuked them as well. We've all been guilty at some point of thinking that way. If we're honest, someone suffers and we think, I wonder what he did to deserve that. Somebody's sick, they must not have enough faith, or they'd be healed by now. Or someone, I don't know, chokes on their guacamole, and we think, yeah, they deserve that, yep. And you know what? It is immature thinking. That's what it is. It's immature thinking, and it's a lie. And yet, how many Christians believe it? And even worse, how many preachers preach it? Now, understand something. Yes, sin leads to suffering. We see all sorts of suffering in this world today that is the result of some of the sinful choices that people make. And yes, in one sense, you could say all of the suffering in the world is the result of the overall presence of sin. Why is it that we live in a world where there are calamities and where there are tragedies and there are diseases and there's death? Why? Because we live in a fallen world. That's why. But here's where you have to be careful. And there's a statement that I want to make. And look at this on the screen. Pay very close attention. Sin always leads to suffering. But on the other hand, not all suffering is the result of individual sin. Yes, sin leads to suffering. But that doesn't mean that all suffering is the result of some individual sin in a person's life. In other words, you'd better not conclude that just because somebody's going through a hard time, they must have done something especially bad to deserve it. The suffering in a person's life is not always connected to individual sin. Even the redeemed live in a fallen world. Even we go through terrible things and tragedies happen and death happens. Jesus said God causes the sun to rise in the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. By the way, when a tragedy strikes someone somewhere, you better be careful that you don't pretend to know or claim to know what you do not know. You better watch it about making some kind of proclamation that so-and-so must be judged by God. I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit, and unfortunately there were some well-known Christians who publicly speculated that God must be judging that town because it's such a sinful town. And then there were others who made similar statements after 9/11. Hey, brothers and sisters, that is not for us to decide. That's not for us to decide. When tragedy strikes, it's not our job to assess blame. It's our job to offer hope and help in the name of Jesus. That's our job. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he asked them this question. He said, do you think that the Galileans who were killed by Pilate, do you think that they were worse sinners than others because they suffered that fate? And I bet if Jesus had gone through the crowd one by one, every single person there would have answered that question with a resounding yes. Of course they must have been worse sinners. Why else would this have happened? And yet notice how Jesus answered his own question in verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Here's the lesson they should have learned from that tragedy. And here's the lesson that we are supposed to learn when tragedies happen around us today. The lesson is everyone must repent. That is the lesson, because if these tragedies teach us anything, they teach us that we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Therefore, if you have not repented already, you had better do so today. I want you to notice what Jesus did not say in verse 3. He did not say, some of you, unless you repent, you're going to perish. No, he said, all of you will perish. That means everyone. That means the death row inmate, the killer, must repent. The gentle grandmother who bakes cookies for her neighbors, if she hasn't done so, must repent. The boy or girl who have grown up in the church must repent. Everyone. These are words that we better read slowly, and we need to feel the gravity of what Jesus is saying here. Now, in order to make this even more personal, Jesus used a follow-up illustration. He gave his own example. Look at verse 4. Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Since all of these Judeans looked down on the Galileans and thought, well, they are inferior to us, Jesus decided to use another illustration about a different tragedy that took place, one in which Judeans were killed. We know that it happened there in Siloam. There was of course, the pool in Siloam in southeast Jerusalem. Apparently, we don't know a lot about this, but apparently, at some point, a tower was built there, and at some point, that tower fell. And I don't know if the people were inside the tower or if the tower just landed on some people, maybe both, but there was this tower, it fell, and when it did, there were 18 people who died. And once again, it was a tragedy. And once again, Jesus rebuked that line of thinking that, oh, they must be worse sinners than others because they died when that tower fell. Well, those who died that day, they weren't any better or any worse than anybody else. Again, the lesson here for everyone, the lesson for all of us, is that every single one of us must repent. The death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I say this in all fear and trembling, but the death of Christ and the blood of Christ are practically worthless to you if you do not repent. Jesus' blood will not cleanse one sin of a single sinner who refuses to repent. And it doesn't matter what else you do or don't do. It doesn't matter how religious you are or how often you go to church or how many good deeds you try to perform. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There must be a change of mind about yourself. And there must be a change of mind about Christ. There must be a turning point in your life where you turn away from your sin and you turn to Christ to be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, if this is the importance that Jesus placed upon repentance when he spoke the gospel to lost people, this is also the importance that we must place upon repentance. In fact, let me just say this, Christian brother, Christian sister, if you attempt to share the gospel with someone and you make no mention of repentance, whatever you shared with them is not the gospel. You take repentance out of the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore, whatever you just said. There is a universal command to repent. But then there's a second thing that Jesus shows us in this passage. There is a limited time to repent. There is a limited time to repent. Look at verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. He told the vineyard worker, "Listen, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil?" We know that fig trees were common in Israel. Fig trees and figs are mentioned 50 times in the Bible. This is a parable that everybody could understand, everybody could relate to. There was a man who owned a vineyard, and he planted a fig tree in that vineyard. I bet that he hired the very best gardener he could find to take the very best care of that fig tree. No doubt, he did his part to make sure that tree was planted in just the right spot. He made sure it had just the right amount of shade and it had just the right amount of light. He made sure that its roots were planted at just the right depth. He made sure that it received just the right amount of fertilizer and just the right amount of water. And after a year, he came back expecting to find figs on that tree, but there were none. So what did he do? He waited. He waited an entire year, and then the owner came back again expecting for there to be fruit, but still no fruit. So what did he do? He waited another year, came back after the third year expecting there to be fruit, and again, there's no fruit. So this time he says, cut it down. It's taking up good soil. It's stealing good nutrients. There wasn't a single good reason for that tree to not bear fruit. Any good tree would already be fruitful at this point. But I want you to notice what happens next in verse 8. But he replied to him, "Sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will bear fruit next year. But if not, you can cut it down." Even at this point, the keeper of the vineyard said, "Let's give it one more year. Let's go back and dig around it. Let's go back and fertilize it. And let's just give it one more chance and see if it will finally begin to bear some fruit." Now, numerous times in the Bible, we see Israel being compared to a fig tree. In one sense, you can say that Jesus is referring to Israel. Sure enough, God had given Israel every opportunity to repent. He had sent one prophet after another to them, only for them to persecute them or kill them, even to the point that now they reject their own Messiah. But there are some individual applications for all of us here as well. Well, one lesson that we should learn from this parable is that a truly repentant person will always bear fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "You will know a tree by its fruit." He said, "A good tree will not bring forth corrupt fruit, neither will an evil tree bring forth a good fruit." He said, "But every good tree will bring forth good fruit." If real repentance has taken place in a person's life, you will be able to see the difference. Listen to me carefully. When repentance takes place, the Spirit of God takes over. And all of a sudden, your mind begins to think differently, and your heart begins to wish differently, and your hands and feet begin to move differently, and your whole person begins to act differently. Everything is different. I think about some of those Pharisees and Sadducees who came to John the Baptist asking to be baptized, and you remember what he said? He said, "First show me the fruit of repentance, and then I'll baptize you." He said, repentance yields fruit. When there's repentance, there will be fruit. It will be evident. Heard the story of a little boy. He was wearing his very best clothes, and it was raining outside, so his mother warned him, said, "Now don't go outside and get dirty and muddy." Well, after a while, it stopped raining, and he forgot what his mother said, or he thought it'd be okay. So he went outside, and of course, there was mud everywhere, so he goes out there and plays, comes back in, and sure enough, he's got mud all over his best clothes. And his mom was furious with him, and she got so mad, and her face got so red, and she pointed to the bathroom and said, "You get in there, and you shower, and you change clothes, and you get clean right now." That little boy said, "Oh, but Mommy, I don't want to get clean. I just want to be forgiven." Folks, there are a lot of people who are like that boy. They say they don't want to be clean, they just want to be forgiven. And they don't realize that one does not come without the other. It's a package deal. When real repentance takes place, you get forgiven, but you also get clean. There will be fruit. There will be a difference. Well, that's one lesson we learn. But then here's the main point. The main point of this parable that Jesus teaches in verses 6 through 9 is that the master of the vineyard is so patient. He gives that tree every opportunity and everything that it needs to bear fruit, and then some. And likewise, God is so patient with us. He will give a man or a woman every opportunity and everything they need to repent if they are willing to repent. But if a person refuses to repent, the problem never lies with God. The problem always lies with man. I shared with the children earlier, 2 Peter 3:9. But the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you. Why is God so patient? It says, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He is patient with sinful man so that man might repent and be saved. You ever wonder why God delays sending Jesus? Why God doesn't just put a stop to all the madness in the world right now? It's not that God is negligent. No, it's because God is so patient with us. That's why. Now, hear what I'm about to say very carefully. God is patient with sinners, but God's patience is not unlimited. His patience is not unlimited. Notice how the parable ends. The caretaker says, give it one more year, and then if it still doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. In this case, the cutting down of a tree really is a metaphor for the man or woman who refuses to repent, persist in their rebellion against God, and they are cut down or, in this case, cast into hell. I like the way Augustine once said it. Augustine once said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but God has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. You know, maybe for some of you this morning, God's being very patient with you, waiting for you to repent, waiting for you to turn from sin and turn to Christ, but God's patience will not last forever. Imagine a counterfeit $100 bill. You can take that counterfeit $100 bill, and you know what? For a while, you might be able to do some good things with it. With that counterfeit $100 bill, you might be able to feed some hungry people. With that counterfeit $100 bill, you might be able to clothe some poor. With that counterfeit $100 bill, you might put it in the offering plate, keep the lights on, although please don't do that. You can do a lot of things with that counterfeit $100 bill, but listen to me, at some point, that counterfeit bill is going to arrive in the hands of a bank teller or some professional who is able to look at it, and with their professional eyes, they will see it for what it is. And when the counterfeit is discovered, it is destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people who might claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but have never repented and have never demonstrated even a trace of evidence of any fruit in their life. And one day, just like that barren fig tree that's cut down, just like the counterfeit bill, they are discovered and destroyed. Folks, repentance is a universal command. We all must repent. There is a limited time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Do it now. This was Jesus' message to the world then. It's our message to the world now. And when we say to the world, repent, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, that is good news. Because when we tell sinners to repent, that means we have a God who is ready and willing to forgive them and save them if they will call upon his name.